So this book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, another letter to the church by Paul. And Paul had made three missionary journeys, and in those missionary journeys, he started churches in different places. And so after all of these journeys took place, and he was spent time in prison, he had time to think about them, and he wrote letters to the church, letters of encouragement, and the reports that he got back, he always paid attention to them and thought, how can I bless them and encourage them in their work? And last Sunday, Acts chapter 2, I spoke about the relevant church that was established in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And this was the beginning of what we called the church. The Greek word for it is called ecclesia, and which means called out ones. So to understand what it means, the word church means, I know that we've used it to describe this building. This is the church. But the true church of God is about people, not about buildings. The true meaning of the word church is ecclesia, which means called out ones. Called out by who? The Holy Spirit of God, to give your life to Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you've experienced salvation, the Holy Spirit's living and present in your life, and you are set apart by God, by the Spirit of God, for service to the Lord. And the church is also called the Bride of Christ, another name that's given in Scripture. And someday this bride will be reunited with the bridegroom. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And the great marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. And in the meantime, we're in a courtship. We're in a courtship that continues in preparation of this great event when we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. How are you enjoying the courtship period in waiting in anticipation for that great day? So the New Testament refers to the church in three different ways. And the first way I wrote down was the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And as a body, it says that all parts need to function together. That there's not one part that's more important than the other. Oh, there's maybe more noticeable parts. But we all need each other. And we have different functions of working together and honoring one another so that we accomplish what God set out for us to accomplish. In other words, we need each other, church. We need each other. The second description that the Bible gives of the church is it's called the family of God. You are part of a worldwide family. And God is the Father, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as family, we are to love and care for one another, because that's what family is all about. The early church was known by those that observed this new movement of faith as, my, how these people love one another. That's the greatest thing anyone could say about Faith Baptist Church. That's a church that loves. I think the people that greet at the door are such important people in greeting and making people feel welcome. But often we forget that same kind of love attitude, shaking hands, when people exit the building. And we don't know anything more about them, and we don't keep the follow-up going. Number three, the church is God's holy temple. And believers are building stones. That's what we're referred to. We're just stones, building stones, held together and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we help each other to grow in holiness. Holiness is almost a word that you hardly ever hear or hear preached about today. It's a separation for the purposes of God. It's sanctification by the Holy Spirit of God. And holiness, to grow in holiness, to be more like Him. I love that term. And remember, the Holy Spirit does not indwell inanimate objects. He indwells people. You have to remember that. So I wrote these facts down after studying that little portion. Our destiny is heaven. Hallelujah. Our destiny is heaven. Have you sent anyone to heaven lately? Been part of that great celebration? I'm going to be doing a funeral in Saskatchewan of a family friend. And when I take a funeral of a person that knows Jesus Christ, and it turns from mourning, and we do mourn, but it turns from mourning to celebration because we know where they're going. Our destiny is heaven, church. Our assurance is in His resurrection. No resurrection, no church, no reason to gather together, no reason to study the Word of God. Our faith would be futile and in vain, Paul writes, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our stay is short. But our future is eternal. And our purpose is to glorify God until he takes us home and celebrate this courtship period that we're in today. And understanding why the church exists is so imperative to staying on course until God takes us home. It's easy to lose your way. On a personal level, on personal faith, and you are the church. I pointed that out last Sunday, so don't complain about the church. Otherwise, you're complaining about yourself. Understanding why the church exists is imperative in staying on course, and what it is we have to do to stay on course and how we work together. And our local fellowship here is just a small part of a much larger fellowship of believers worldwide that works together to bring glory to God. Every once in a while, we have a report on other areas of ministry and other churches that are doing a great work. I'm glad that we're not the only church preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ in this community, aren't you? Different flavors for different folks, but the message is the same, and it needs to be recounted over and over. And our local fellowship here has a certain flavor. And you know, I hear people say, well, you know, people come and they look around, they see a bunch of white heads and they leave because they have family and they won't stay here. Well, that makes total sense to me. Why would they stay? They're concerned about their kids. And so those are some of the questions that this church is going to have to deal with. Do you want to be a church of old people that ministers to old people and you're very happy with that? I think that's God-honoring. Or do you want to be a family church that opens its doors to the entire family? Big decisions ahead. That's why I'm preaching on what I'm preaching today. And what do you want this church to look like? Otherwise, you just become another church of the revolving door. People come and people go. I've experienced that in other churches. Reminds me of a story that was told of a man who was shipwrecked on an island. You know where this is going. And he'd been missing for nearly a year when a search and rescue team was sent out and they found him. And when they found him on the shores, he was very happy to see them. And they noticed that he had really settled in and done quite well. He had built 3 huts, done a very nice job of building his hut in his home. And so they asked him, so why are there 3 huts? And he said, well, the middle hut is my home. That's where I live. The hut on the right, that's my church. That's where I go to church. And the church on the left is the church I left. Rather humorous, but actually quite true. People tend to move a lot between local churches until they find a flavor that suits them and their family needs. There's nothing wrong with that, church. Nothing wrong with that. But let me tell you this, that when you find a place of fellowship where you feel at home, feel cared for, feel loved, and not only that, you're not just a taker, but you're also a giver. Stay there, plug in, and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. The Church of Jesus Christ is worldwide with many different colors and cultures and languages and styles of preaching and teaching, but we're all part of one body under Christ called the Ecclesia. So now I want to turn to Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And you can follow it on the screen. You can follow in your Bibles if you have them. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him we have been enriched in every way, in all our speaking and in all of our knowledge. because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Verse 8, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord is faithful. I need to give you a little bit of background on this book of Corinthians. When you open up to a new book, it's nice to know a bit of history and background of the book, where it was written and why it was written. And Corinth is a very interesting place, located in Greece. It's on a narrow strip of land, about 4 miles wide. It's an isthmus that separates northern Greece from southern Greece. And it was a very influential part of the world. It was a place on a trade route, and people from all over the world would have to travel through the city of Corinth. And when the ships pulled into the port in Corinth, which is no longer there, the first thing they looked at was a hill called Acrocorinth, and it stood about 1,900 feet tall, and at the top of the hill was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. In this temple were 1,000 prostitutes for cult worship and the glorification of sex. Sounds like a modern-day city, doesn't it? Syria had a similar practice, and they introduced the worship of the same kind of cult, sexual cults, the Asherah, and the Asherah poles, the fertility goddess to Israel. And at the foot of the hill was the temple of Apollo, and Apollo was the god of song, music, and poetry, which glorified the male body. And it was the male body that was considered to be the most worshipful thing of beauty. Nude statues of males lined the streets, adorned the temple, and young handsome men displayed their nudity and practiced, get a load of this, homosexual activity. It was rampant. So when you came into the port by ship to Corinth, you had your choice of sexual indulgences. In fact, the debauchery of Corinth was so well known that a word was coined for this type of life of debauchery called Corinthianism. So then the question is, how would you like to go and plant a church in Corinth? 250,000 people. Located at the crossroads of this place where world trade passed through. And God calls this the church in Corinth. Paul calls it that. Acts 18 gives us the historical account of how this all took place. And Paul used his ability as a tent maker to support himself in this area. He wouldn't have had many support people following him on this missionary trip, though Paul and Silas were with him and also sent money to help establish this work from other churches where they took up offerings. But there was two believers that are mentioned in Acts that were part of this early church plant, Aquila and Priscilla, two Jews who became close companions with him in his ministry, and they converted to Christian faith through the ministry of Paul. I dare say that there were some seeds that were planted prior to Paul's arrival in Corinth. And so here he is, using his tent-making ministry until Paul and Silas deliver a gift of money from the different churches, and which allowed him to work less in tent-making and more in establishing a church as a minister of the gospel. And his ministry was concentrated from a Jewish synagogue which was established in this city, and until he was banned from using the building because he was preaching a different gospel than the Jews allowed. So even the friendliness and the background of Paul and the Jewish culture, the people that he met, Aquila and Priscilla, former Jews, all of that had no bearing on, you will not be using this building for reaching out to this community under the Christian faith banner. And so he decided to move to a building next door to the synagogue that God opened up a door for him for a home, where he could keep an eye on who came to the synagogue. Can you imagine? Because there was Jews that came to the synagogue, and he was trying to reach the Jews first. And when you read the letters, you often find that the missionary experience started with the Jews in every place that they traveled. And they often got a foothold there because of their background and in Judaism and so forth. And so he could keep an eye on the doors of the synagogue, and Greeks that were coming and exploring this new faith would show up at his door, and he was explaining the truth and debating. Of course, Greeks love to debate. So he moved next door, established this, and there was wonderful things that were happening, and people were starting to come to faith. And so out of that establishment of that early church, small as it was, with a group of believers, for 18 months, he ministered there, not a long time. And then as he left, he wrote letters back, having understood some of the grievances that were there in the church. And he wrote this letter that I'm explaining to you this morning, understanding what it looks like to be a perfect church. Not a perfect setting. But Paul describes what a perfect church looks like. Here it is. The perfect church had cliques of strong personalities that were constantly at odds with each other. And there was no church discipline, so people were living in sin, and yet they were in leadership. People were unwilling to submit to their leaders. They doubted Paul's credibility as an apostle. And they had disputes between the rich and the poor. And there was a lack of humility and consideration for others. They had legal battles in court with each other. And they flaunted freedoms that they felt they had in Christ. And in the process, they hurt other believers because of their expressed freedom. They loved the dramatic and sensational gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they fell short in practicing the truth that's rooted in love. In other words, to sum this all up, the perfect church was full of sinners. Seems to be a bit of a problem here. How is this church seen by God? And how does Paul help this church to become what God would call the perfect church? So he writes them back, and he gives a few things of conditions of what they need to understand, because they've overlooked a few things. First thing that he does, he establishes his credibility as a minister of Jesus Christ, because they doubted that he was ever qualified to do what he was doing. He had left, and all the credibility he had in the church after he left was gone, and we're not following his teaching anymore. So establish credibility of your message, and establish the credibility of the messenger. When I read that, I thought about some of the church plants that I've been a part of, some of the churches that I've had a chance to minister in, like this one as well. And I think for a church in the future that's looking for a pastor, a shepherd, what's very important as you look at that and pray for that and ask God to guide the right person of his choosing for that, look at the credibility of the messenger and the credibility of his message. Okay? Just a good point. Sometimes you find out that there's a lot more to the person that you'd call your pastor than just having the ability to preach. And his wife plays the piano. I have often asked people that when I have worked on multiple staff and we added people to it, I'd ask this question: what's the most difficult thing that you've ever encountered in your life, and how did God carry you through it? I think that's a good question to ask, because you find out we're all human and we've all had a rough road, and what role did God play in shaping you to who you are today? Because I know what God did in my life. He had to break me before he could use me. And when you're broken, you can identify with other broken people. You can speak from experience because you've had that experience. My first church was a group of farmers up in Melfort, Saskatchewan. The Bible Belt of Canada. I'm a city guy. What am I doing with a bunch of farmers? But I spoke their language. Had a wonderful run in Melfort. He establishes his credibility, and he says in verse 1, I am called to be an apostle. I love that word, called. Pastoral ministry, folks, is not a career choice. It's a calling of Almighty God. Tell me about your calling. I want to know more. It's a calling to serve. It's a difficult calling. And unless God is in it, you don't survive it. You're overwhelmed because of it. And godly leadership in any ministry is of primary importance. If you sit in a leadership role in this church, consider it a privilege and consider it a humble place to be, that God could use you, because it is a calling as well. And this here I've written down for myself just to remind myself about this: leaders cannot be afraid to lead. Pastors that cater to the strong arms of some people's agendas never survive. When pastors start thinking it's their church and their work and how amazing they are, they're doomed. When congregations think they are something special because of the accomplishments and the attendance that they have, often those lead to decline. How many times have we heard and seen TV evangelists, pastors, ministers of great ministries? Too many people singing their praises, and it went to their heads, and it amounted to nothing, and it collapsed. And all the people that had supported that work go down with it in such discouragement. In this calling of God on a person's life, there has to be the protection of Almighty God around them, guarding them, and the people of the church can do that. It's so important. Paul reminds him, I had that when I was there. What happened? Who moved in on you? Who has caused this ruckus? And so that's the first thing in establishing credibility, or that he writes about, to establish his credibility. Pastors without credibility and congregations that are taken up with themselves are a major problem to the church. Oh, often today, it's so easy to get off course, and there's a new book written. There's a new program out. There's a new movement of, and we want to, and it's like, wherever it starts, and a lot of this stuff starts down in the United States, and it moves up here. And all of a sudden, people jump onto that sort of thing. And often, we can be led so astray by these things that you say, who wrote this? It's written by man. How about we just study the Bible and go from there? Novel idea. Now, I'm not saying there's not good movements, they're not good. I'm just saying, the measuring stick for all of this is, how does it compare to what God's word says? Eunice and I are going through a purging of books right now at our house. We're cleaning out, we're downsizing as best we can, and we've accumulated a lot of books. And over the years in ministry, I have hardly bought any books because people come to me and say, Pastor, you have to read this book. It's so good. And I do. I appreciate it. I understand that. But I have acquired a lot of books, and now it's like, what ones do we need to get rid of? And so we're doing that. And a lot of the books that I have on in the Christian faith are how-to books. One person had one experience. Okay, he established wonderful teams of ministry in the church, and now that model, he writes a book, and so we hand out the book to our church leadership and say, this is the model we will follow. It's called Sticky Teams. And see, we jump on these things because we think that this will revitalize and renew our ministry in church. I say, you want to have a revitalization of your spiritual walk with God? Spend time in prayer with God. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal sin in your life and have it yanked out. And often the way we reveal where we're at in our spiritual walk is by the things we say and the things that we do. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That'd be a good book to write. I wonder who wrote that. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Really? That's not a bad idea. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, caring for the poor and feeding the hungry, and taking care of orphans and widows, and being holy, for I am holy. Wow. I think there's enough there that would keep us quite occupied for a long, long time. So Paul, after stating his credibility as a pastor, identifies his calling from God by declaring this work is God's work. And then thirdly, he singles out what God has done in this congregation. Now, he mentions a name right at the beginning. I don't know if you picked up on it, Sosthenes. Who is Sosthenes? When you see a name in an account, check it out and find out. That's interesting that name got put in the Bible. Why? Well, Sosthenes was a synagogue leader in Corinth, at the very synagogue that Paul tried to establish his church, or preach from, I should say. And Sosthenes was the synagogue leader, and obviously the Lord spoke to Sosthenes, and he became a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. And one convert, like I said earlier, can do so much to change the perspective of ministry, and it certainly did in Corinth. And then there's a story that's told in 1960s, and the year, I'm not sure exactly of the year, but it was the heyday of humanistic thinking in the universities especially, and the president of Oxford University got saved. And some praying Christians that were praying for him and meeting with him led him to the Lord, and it created such a stir at Oxford University that the board decided that they needed to get rid of him. And they had him replaced with another president who was not a believer. And the problem was with this second man that they hired, that he too became a Christian and led the church down, or the university, into a whole new entire focus on that university. Oh, God is not limited to who he's able to change, people of influence or not. For God's not impressed by people. And I say, pray for the influencers in this world that have connections with people that can really minister for the cause of Christ. Who in your life needs to be prayed for that would be someone that, if they came to faith in Christ, would be a tremendous influence on a whole family of people? Do you know of someone like that? And sometimes we think they're so proud and they're so set in life that they'll never surrender and give their life to Christ. I say, let's pray for them. God's interested in seeing people from all kinds of walks of life. Oh, by the way, Sosthenes, the synagogue leader in Corinth, was not the first synagogue leader to be converted. Prior to him, there was a synagogue leader known as Crispus that came to faith in Christ. Isn't that a good story? And it kept going. Paul's credentials. The second area of this is that Paul addresses the church in this way. He wanted them to have confidence. Verse 4 to 9. Confidence in what Christ is doing. You can have great confidence when you place your confidence in Jesus Christ. And he uses the term in Christ. Saints are in Christ. And if they're not in Christ, then they're in a part of the fellowship of the sinners, not the saints. What is the fellowship of the saints in Christ? It's all the gifts of God's grace that are experienced because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And they're appreciated in the fellowship of the saints because they're in Christ. And he identifies these gifts of speaking and of knowledge. Did you catch that? Logos and gnosis. And that's what the Corinthians majored on. The speech gifts of prophecy and teaching and preaching and evangelism, speaking in different languages and interpretation of different languages, and for the building up of the saints. And the church was going great until it got off the rails. Then there was the knowledge gifts of wisdom and insight and discernment and truth. You see, folks, in this church, in this fellowship of the saints that are in Christ, we have so many different gifts. And I'm glad that we don't all have the same gift. It'd be awfully boring. But it's a wonderful thing to know that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we have spiritual gifts. And that one gift is not more important than the other. Because that's what makes family. That's not, we're all not the same body parts. And I think it's, if you have a gift in one area, church, use it. You're never too old to use your spiritual gift. If your gift, for instance, is encouragement, you just happen to have a telephone, you can pick it up and dial somebody. I think Lenora right now could use a word of encouragement. For Orville just had surgery, nearly lost him on the table. Won't be home till well into October. See, when the family knows something and you have this wonderful gift of encouragement, what does it take to do just one quick phone call to encourage that person? I think we're finding out people that have gifts in this church. You see, this platform isn't only for me. I am so thankful for Jeremy's gift of leading worship. I'm so grateful that God has equipped people in this church to join in on that and become a part of that. And not one is more important than the other when you love each other. So here we have these gifts, and the Church of the Fellowship of the Saints had all these spiritual gifts. And in 18 months, they were established and working so well. And then... they had neglected. You have neglected what I've taught you and what it means to be in Christ. He says that in verse 6. But I have full confidence in you because of God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Men and women are fickle, but God's faithfulness never changes. And he uses the word sustain, which means to make secure to the end. It'll never diminish for God's faithfulness. To have full confidence of what we are in Christ and to sustain his work. See, God doesn't raise up a work just to have the enemy of our soul knock it down. I'm sure as Paul wrote this letter, he was thinking of the very people. He saw their faces as he penned the words. As the Holy Spirit guided his thoughts, he wrote them out. And let me say the words, God, that will just encourage these people and remind them of who they are and the faith that they had, and that he will sustain them and secure them to the end. Get back to what God has done for you. Remind yourselves often what God has done for you on a personal note. I think we need to do that as well. When you're discouraged and things are not going well for you, and goodness sakes, life is just full of discouragement, isn't it? I think what you have to do is, we used to sing a song called Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. We have to look back and say, oh, but God, you met me there. That was wonderful. Oh, God, if you could just repeat that right now, because I'm really down. You've carried me. You've sustained me. You've equipped me because I'm yours in Christ. We had a motto at Grace Bible Church. Every church likes to have a logo or something that we think is... I don't know what we think. But it would be a kind of a template to remind ourselves of what our church is about. I think you have one here. I don't see it written on your wall, so I'm not sure. But their motto was that we practice the four E's. We put it on all our stationery. We had a little logo sign, and we had a box that had four E's. And the E's were, make it simple to remind ourselves as leadership and the congregation of what our church is about. The first E was exalt. Exalt would be taking care of all of the areas of we're here as a fellowship to worship. Praise and worship. And then the second E was equip, reminding us that this place of fellowship that you come to is so that you will feel equipped to do the work of ministry that God has prepared for you. It doesn't all happen just because of the pastor being there. And it's the duty of the pastor to equip the saints for the work and service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's a wonderful thing, equipping. And then the third one was encourage. And that took care of the whole aspect of looking after one another and caring, just some of the things that I've talked about. And certainly that's desperately needed in the family of faith. You'd have to agree. That's why you have times of meals together and special celebrations, and you love it, and you should. You have coffee after church, and Bob makes cookies, and that's fellowship, and that's part of this whole area of encouragement. And then the fourth E was evangelize. And so the church would often put on special events where people would come to the church, and it was an outreach ministry. As I surveyed those four E's, I thought, you know, we're good at some of them, but we really don't do that well at all of them. And that's often the way it is. And the ones that we really didn't do all that well, I felt, was evangelism. The others we could do in-house, no problem. Evangelism meant we have to mingle with unsaved people. That was tough. I don't find that a lot of unsaved people want to come to church Sunday morning, do you? I need to wrap this up. How is the church perfect? Here it is, the answer. We're at opposite ends. You just described the most rebellious, backward, godless church, and yet you're saying that God sees this as perfect? Yes, he does. The ecclesia is perfect in God's sight, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. Isn't that wonderful? The salvation door is one that all saved people pass through. And their stories are different. Their experiences are different. But we all pass through that one place, that door I call salvation. And that happens when you surrender the will of your life to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you know you're saved. There's no doubt about it. And the ecclesia is perfect in God's sight because of the transforming power of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work that he has accomplished and finished on the cross, and he said, it is finished. It's done. You don't have to keep on getting saved and resaved. That work is done. The ecclesia is perfect in God's sight because of the resurrection of Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven and makes intercession for you and me. Hallelujah. Because when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. I'm covered over with a blanket, the precious blood of Christ, and he lives in me. And when he looks at me, he doesn't see me as that awful sinner, as he saw, and as I told the Church of Corinth. He sees me as a saint. Hallelujah. That's why we celebrate. We have reason to celebrate and remind ourselves of what Christ did, and because of Christ, I'm here today and you're here today. And because of Christ, you can face tomorrow, no matter how rough it might be. You pass through a door of salvation, God's Holy Spirit indwells you, and you don't stop there. You grow in your faith. You keep growing in your faith, church. Don't give up. Can you say amen? Amen. I'll quit. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that you still speak. If there's anything I've said today that resonates in the hearts of these people, Father, use it. Encourage them in their faith walk, Lord. There's so much today that would discourage them. And if there's sin present in their life, Father, may they get rid of it and find cleansing and renewal in Jesus Christ. Do your Holy Spirit work in all of our lives, Lord, for we're so needy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim, would you come and read your passage before we celebrate the Lord's table?
I'm going to share with you from Isaiah 53. Isaiah wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This description of the work of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus. He wrote this approximately 700 years prior to the events that we know to be the crucifixion of our Savior. Before these events happen, this to me says God inspired this man to write exactly what happened as we read it in the Gospels and in history. Who has believed my report? And to whom has the arm of God been revealed? For he, Christ, shall roar up before him as a root out of dry ground. He will have no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I, as it were, hid my face from him. He was despised, and I did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. And he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him to be stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgression. He was bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes I are healed. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. For he was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put on him our grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, my sin, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of mine, and made intercession for the transgressors. He was wounded for my transgressions. My guilt was laid upon him. And as we come to this table today, May we give thanks as we remember the work of our Savior.
Thank you for those powerful words. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. You were given a little packet to participate in the Lord's table here. If you want to take those out now. What a great reminder it is for us to remember what Christ has done. And I'm so grateful for what he's done. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body. Take heed in remembrance of me." Let's take it together, shall we? Now, after supper, also he took the cup. This wonderful representation, this visual of his shed blood that would pay the price for my salvation and yours. And we celebrate that great gift that we have today. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Thank you, Lord. Let's take it together, shall we?